So, the Lord, we will conclude our studies in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and we will be looking at the 70th week, some of the things that will transpire during that momentous time that lies ahead. I think we might all agree, all who are familiar with the prophetic scriptures, but those 7 years will undoubtedly be amongst the most momentous years that lie ahead for this entire world. Now, in the limited time at our disposal, of course, it'll be impossible to cover in any measure of detail all the outstanding events of that period, but we will try and look at that in such a way I trust will be profitable. And then tomorrow night, our concluding study on these 7 parables, parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. To make it possible for us to study that one tomorrow night, we're going to have to look at 2 tonight. And I regret the necessity for doing that. Particularly, I would like to spend more time than will be available tonight on this very interesting and instructive parable of the pearl of great price. Some years ago, after giving some ministry along this and other lines, our brother Conlon approached me and asked for permission to use the outline of this study on the pearl in one of his books, which you are acquainted with, I'm sure, wherein he has gathered together a number of outlines of messages. And so we will have to try tonight and just concentrate on comparing these two and contrasting them. And in that way, possibly the outstanding lessons in connection with these 2 parables will be impressed upon us. For we hope that you can be with us for the concluding studies tomorrow. This morning we were looking at the parenthesis of the church period coming between the 69th and the 70th weeks of Daniel's prophecy. And so it seems quite in keeping that tonight we should be studying the parable of the pearl, which will bring before us the church. And tomorrow night's message will tie in with a morning study, as both will have to do with what the scriptures speak of as the end of the age. Let us turn then tonight, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and we will read, first of all, verse 36. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now we have already studied that, so we look at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I read that 36th verse to draw your attention to the fact that the 4 parables that we have already studied were, as we indicated at the beginning, they were spoken by the seaside. They were spoken to a mixed audience. The multitude was there, and the disciples of our Lord were there. And so up by the seaside, as he sat there with the rolling waves of the sea behind him, he instructed the multitude and the disciples from these first 4 parables. These, as we have been noticing, undoubtedly bring before us what we might call the external aspect of the kingdom. And if they were all that we had, it would be rather discouraging. The parable of the sower. 1/4 brought forth fruit. Rather discouraging, isn't it? And even amongst that one-fourth, Satan is able to sow the tares in the second parable. Not only that, the introduction of these false professors into the kingdom in its mystery form produces that abnormal growth whereby the mustard seed becomes not an herb as it normally would, but a tree, changing its very character. Discouraging, wouldn't it be? Not only that, but as we saw last night, the woman was able to introduce the leaven of false teaching into the true doctrine of Christ, thus souring that which should have been a blessing to those who partook of it. I repeat then, if all that you had was just the first four parables spoken to the multitude out by the seaside, it would be rather a discouraging picture. Not entirely discouraging. But now the Lord goes into the house. The multitude are dismissed. And alone with his disciples in the house, in three parables and one interpretation, he gives us the internal aspect of the kingdom, so that his disciples are permitted to enter in, as it were, to the real meaning of these messages that our Lord is giving. And it changes the complexion entirely. We were reading here, as soon as they got in the house, the thing that was bothering them is expressed, and they say, Lord, explain to us now this parable of the tares. We don't quite understand it. And so he goes ahead, as we noticed in our second study, and explains it very carefully to them. And undoubtedly the encouraging aspect would be that while the servants were not permitted to gather out the tares from the field, yet the time was coming when not only the people that were wrong, but the practices that were wrong were going to be taken out of the kingdom. For our Lord told them that in the end of the age, the angels would gather out of the kingdom all things that stumble. Can you conceive of a world in which there wouldn't be anything to stumble a child of God? Frankly, I can't. I've sat down sometimes and just tried to conceive of this world with all those things that are offensive, all those things that are of a stumbling nature. To a true believer in Christ, all those things gone. It's beyond, frankly, it's beyond my comprehension. I believe it. I know it's going to take place, but just imagine what a drastic change. And not only such, but all false professors eventually eliminated from the kingdom. Now you see how that would change the complexion immediately of a rather discouraging parable. Then he goes on to tell these two that we have read and that we want to consider tonight, these parables of the treasure and of the pearl. And as I've said on a number of occasions, in the parable of the sower, you have the commencement of the kingdom. In the parable of the tares, you have the counterfeiting of the kingdom. In the parable of the mustard tree, and in that of the leaven, you have the corrupting of the kingdom. Corrupted by abnormal expansion and by internal corruption. But here, our Lord reveals to them that while looking at the thing outwardly, it might seem discouraging, yet looking at the real contents of the kingdom, it's most encouraging. So that in these two, you have the contents of the kingdom in its present form. Now those contents are twofold, and possibly it's as well that we are looking at the two of them together tonight. First of all, you have a treasure. The first comparison or contrast between these two is between a treasure and a pearl. Now, both are valuable. But I think the first contrast between them is, you could have a treasure that consisted of a great many separate pieces. If someone were to leave me $1 million, and I just throw out this hint, it will not worry me at all if it's less than $1 bills. It won't worry me at all, as long as there's $1 million there. I would be just as thankful for that, and just as surprised too, as if it came to me in $1,000 bills. It doesn't matter whether a treasure has 1,000 pieces to it, 100 pieces, or 10,000. As long as each piece is of value. The point I'm making then is the treasure, in all probability, consisted of a number of separate pieces. But not so with a pearl. The pearl, as you well know, is the only gem that is ruined by cutting it. Many a diamond has been taken and very carefully examined and then split in a proper way, and its value has been increased. Why, that's the split of pearl. And you might as well say goodbye to it. That's the end of it. So you see, you have something that's valuable that is composed of many pieces. You have something else that's valuable, and it is valuable because it's just one. Another contrast that we notice immediately is where these valuable things come from. Now, the treasure, we're definitely told twice, is in the field. That is, it's in the earth. But you don't find any pearls on the earth unless some lady's string broke and the pearls fell, and those don't belong to you. You better give them back to her. A pearl comes from the sea. And so here you have something valuable from the land and something from the sea. Now, what is the Lord bringing before us here? Let's forget about the two for a moment and concentrate on the first one now. This treasure that comes from the land, it's hidden in the field, and we don't need to use our imagination as to what the field is. We have already learned that in the words of our Lord. The field is the world. And so here, in the world, in the earth, you have a treasure composed, without doubt, of a number of pieces. Now let's look at that. Is there anything in the Bible that is spoken of as a treasure? Because, as we've said again and again, we want in these studies to allow the Word of God to interpret itself. Is there anything then that will help us to understand or to identify this treasure? I think there is. Will you turn, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. We've been taking time in these studies to turn to some of these key verses. Because long after I'm forgotten, you will remember what God's Word says. That's the important thing. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Israel has been brought out of Egypt. They've been brought to Mount Sinai. God is now going to give them the covenant of the law. And notice what he says in verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The field's mine. But now if you'll just obey my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me. Turn, please, to the 135th Psalm. Because you might say, well, they didn't keep his covenant. And I agree with you, they didn't. And you may say, well, that's just the end of that. Well, let's turn a good many hundred years later to the 135th Psalm. And we'll read here in verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. But you say, but I'm not fully convinced yet. Because we have been, particularly the preacher, a little difficult to convince about some of these things, haven't we? So we've just been as getting as many arguments as we can from the Word of God to convince ourselves. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament, and I'm sorry to say, here goes one of our Sunday school hymns. Remember that hymn we used to sing? When he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, little children are his jewels. Well, now, I don't like to demolish things like that. I really don't. And I could keep on singing that just as happily, knowing what I do from Malachi chapter 3, as if I didn't know what it says here. Because after all, there's interpretation and there's application. But always get them in that order. When you have arrived at the proper interpretation, then you can make several applications. But don't invert the order. Don't make an application until you're sure of the proper interpretation of a scripture, or you'll run into error. A lot of our errors have been through application. But let's read here now in Malachi chapter 3, and I believe it's the 17th verse. Malachi chapter 3 and let's read verse 16, and we'll go into 17 then. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And the word jewels here is exactly the same word in the Hebrew as we have read in Psalm 135 and in Exodus 19, peculiar treasure. So that God not only promised that Israel would become his peculiar treasure if they kept the law, and they failed. They lost it on that ground. But God said long centuries later through David that Israel had been chosen as his peculiar treasure. And through Malachi, the last of the prophets, he says of the remnant, you see, the believing remnant, the ones that feared his name. And we'll have considerable more to say about them tomorrow morning. In contrast to the many, the majority, the unbelieving nation of Israel. But here, the believing remnant, God says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my peculiar treasure. Now, I don't know whether this satisfies you or not, but to me, it leads me to believe that the treasure in the field is Israel. The believing remnant in Israel. Israel is always connected with the earth. They were an earthly people. They were God's treasure on earth, in contrast to the church, which is God's heavenly people. And so they're always connected with the earth. In the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, you'll recall that there are two individuals that are going to arise in the coming day, and we'll have to think much about them in our studies tomorrow, two individuals that are spoken of as beasts. Wild beasts, the word is. And the first one comes up out of the sea. He's undoubtedly a Gentile. The second one comes up out of the land. He's undoubtedly a Jew. We'll try and distinguish between those two in our study tomorrow morning. But there you have, once again, a Jew associated with a lamb. Here then, in our parable of the treasure, you have a treasure hid in the field, in the world. Now, there's a certain transaction takes place here. There is one who finds this, and having found it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he purchases what? Look at it. What did he buy? The field. He bought the field, not the treasure. Certainly he got the treasure, but he bought the field. I've been asked again and again about that scripture in Peter's second epistle, where it speaks about those who deny the Lord that bought them. And people say, Mr. McKay, did God buy the unsaved? Do they belong to Him? Does it mean that after you belong to Christ, you can deny Him? Oh, no, it doesn't mean that. But it simply means that the man bought the world. This world belongs to Jesus Christ not only by creation, but by redemption. And he's going to claim it in the coming day. The title deeds are his. And the man here purchases the field to get the treasure. And our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, he purchased this world. That is why my Bible says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They belong to him. And if they'll not do it in time and be saved, they'll do it in the future and be lost forever. That's the tragedy. But, thank God, when you turn to Revelation chapter 5, you see in the hands of the throne sitter a book. And I believe that that book is the title deeds to earth. And no man is able to approach and take it. Men have been fighting amongst themselves ever since the fall to try and get hold of this world, haven't they? And we hear so much about the balance of power, trying to keep somebody from getting too much and things get out of balance. And so no man is able to come and take that book. But the Lamb does. The Lamb. Why? Because as the Lamb, he purchased it. It belongs to him. Thou art worthy to take the book. Why? Because he purchased it. It belongs to him. And the title deeds of earth shall yet be in the nail-pierced hands of the Son of God, and he'll open them. And he will execute God's eternal purposes regarding this earth. And just exactly what God wants done with this world is going to be done. Men, dictators, armies, and navies, and air forces may do their best or their worst. God is going to have the final word. And just exactly what He's purposed for the world is going to be carried out. So thank God He's purchased the field. Before we leave the treasure, because time is almost up now, we haven't even got the pearl out of the water yet. But now, before we leave this, will you notice, please? And I've been drawing your attention again and again to how carefully we must read our Bibles. If we believe in verbal inspiration, which I do with all my heart and soul, then we must be careful to read our Bibles carefully and accurately. What it doesn't say is sometimes as important as what it does say. Now notice what he did with the treasure. Well, what did he do with it? What did he do with it? Look and see. Didn't do anything with it, did he? He left it right where it was. He hid it. And the parable ends with the treasure still hidden in the world, and that's where it is tonight. It's still hidden. And this isn't the time when Christ is going to get the remnant of Israel. That lies in the future. And before there's any word of the treasure being taken out of the field, the pearl is brought up. That's what's happening today. That's what we're studying this morning. We saw clearly from the Word of God that God's dealings with Israel as a nation have come to an end. Not permanently, but temporarily. And God is now doing a new thing. Now that takes us on to the pearl. And here is something that comes. There's no mention of the field. Here is something that comes out of the water. And I think there are a number of things here that we should lend our attention to, whether time will permit or not. I don't know, but you'll notice it's quite interesting here, to me at least, that this one is spoken of now. He's spoken of as a merchantman. It's the same man, but he's spoken of as a merchantman. Now, when you think of a merchantman, well, let's translate into 20th century American. A businessman. He's a man in business. What did our Lord Jesus Christ say as the young lad? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Wasn't he the businessman, I say it reverently, who came from heaven on the greatest of all businesses, the business of his Father? Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so the man in the parable of pearl, the first thing you notice about him is he's a man on business. And the second thing is you notice he's searching. He's searching. He's seeking. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now you have him, you see, in his universal aspect, reaching out after goodly pearls. If you seek goodly pearls, where would you go? You'd have to go to sea. You'd have to go where you'd find genuine pearls. And having sought these goodly pearls, he finds one pearl of great price. Let's stop for just a moment or two and think about the origin of a pearl. It's unique, and therefore it's most instructive. Not only does it originate in the sea, but it is the only gem that we call a precious gem that originates through a living creature. Only through a living creature does a pearl come into existence. I know there are cultured pearls in that, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about the genuine article. It owes its existence to a living creature. Isn't God here emphasizing on us the fact that the church is a living organism? The first time he mentions the church, isn't that what he emphasized? Blessed art thou. What was the question that was asked to Peter? Whom sayest thou that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. No, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, a little detached rock. And on this great foundation stone, for it's an entirely different word in the original, on this rock, the rock of ages, the confession of Christ as the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, I'm only reminding you what you know and what you have rejoiced in many times, that just as that incision or bruise or whatever you want to call it is made in the oyster by some sharp object, and the oyster responds with nacre that we call the mother of pearl and begins to coat that objectionable, harmful little grain of sand, cover it all over with beautiful mother of pearl, then another coat, then another layer, then another layer, another layer, so brought together you can't see those layers. No, but there they are, and slowly but surely it grows, compacted into one beautiful gem. I love that hymn. The very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood that saved. And when that hard, cruel, cutting spearhead came out, it was covered with blood. The blood that saves us. The blood through which the church has been brought into existence. What an answer from God. It could have been, it should have been fire from heaven. It was blood from the Lamb. And so, thank God, this beautiful gem now, brought into being, shall I say, through a response of grace. What a lovely picture of the church. The thing, and I've already referred to it, that impresses us in connection with a pearl is not only its unusual, unique origin, but its unity. Not only is a pearl of value only when it is complete, unbroken. You don't cut at a pearl. Not only is that true, but you'll notice the emphasis is placed here on he found one pearl of great price. Many years ago, the truth of the one church, the body of Christ, was revealed to me from the pages of God's Word. It has been one of the choicest truths in God's Word to me ever since. The body of Christ. Jew and Gentile brought together into one. And by that marvelous power of the Spirit of God, welded into one body. For in one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body, and have been all made to drink of the one Spirit. We in the Spirit in us, one with all God's people. And while there has been failure on earth in the representing of that unity, in the presenting of it to the world, there has been failure. Thank God that hasn't marred the inherent unity of the church. There's still one body. And in that body, all born-again believers, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, they're all there. And thank God they're all not only one, but I think another outstanding characteristic of the pearl is its purity, isn't it? Now, the diamond is brilliant, attractive, particularly young ladies. But it has a beauty and a brilliance. But there's something about that soft glow of the pearl. It almost spells out purity, doesn't it? That's the church. Oh, I know we get marred and scarred down here. We dabble around in things we shouldn't have anything to do with. We get all splashed up with the mud of this world. We shouldn't. But thank God there is a purity about the body of Christ that nothing can tarnish. It's His purity. And that purity is what fits us for His holy presence. Isn't it going to be grand in the coming day when the pearl is completed? Each generation, as it were, is adding on another layer to that pearl. When they're going to be grand, when that beautiful pearl in all its purity is there in the presence of our Lord to adorn His person forever and forever. And so, he finds this pearl and he sells all that he has and he buys it. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He sold all that he had. You notice the similarity between the words in connection with the securing of the treasure and of the pearl. The man in the one parable sells all he has. The man in the other parable sells all he has because, of course, it all took place at Calvary. And there in that great transaction, he who was eternally rich for our sakes became so poor that we, the members of the pearl, might be made eternally rich. And in due time, he's going to get his treasure. That is what is in the kingdom. Now he's getting the pearl. In the coming day, he's going to get his treasure. He's coming back to the world to get the treasure out of the world. It's hidden there. But he knows where it is. And he has purchased it. And he's going to get it. There's so much else that we might think of in connection with this. But I trust this will be of some profit and blessing to you. And that your heart and mine will rejoice together as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ coming back again for His pearl, that we might adorn His person, that we might be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Oh, that will be glory for Him, won't it? Yes, thank God. That'll be glory for Him. As the church reflects His beauty to a startled and astonished world. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, wilt thou take thy precious word now, bless it to our every heart. How we thank thee, Father, for thy word. Thou couldst have saved us, Lord, and then have left us without an understanding of these wonderful things that have become true of us now that we belong to Christ. But we thank thee, thou hast been pleased to give us thy word and to grant to us the Holy Spirit of God that he might illuminate its pages and reveal its truths. And so we commend to thee thy word that has been read and studied tonight. Bless each one of us as we separate, we ask, in our Savior's peerless name. Amen. Service is over. Thank you very much for coming, and hope you can be with us for the closing day of our study.